Let's turn to God's Word, our only life, our only hope and salvation, Psalm 67. It's a short psalm of seven verses, and yet it's one of those texts that really encompasses all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We're not really going to do a survey as such, but we're going to look at how this text, such a wonderful text, opens up for us the nature of Scripture, the nature of God's salvation, the very mission of the church, why the church is here. We're here to gather in the nations, to bring Christ to the nations, and then to bring the nations to Christ. Psalm 67. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. What a glorious vision You give us. A vision of Christ's complete, consummated triumph and victory in the world, such that these words of prayer and supplication are fulfilled when all the nations are turned to Christ and they see Christ as their very desire, as their very salvation, and they come to the Lord trembling in holy fear and adoration to worship Him alone. Father, help us to see Your truth. Help us to see this vision and to be once more rekindled as a church here in Jersey City in our love for our neighbors, in our love for those who are lost, Father, among us and around us. Hear us, Father. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the Psalms, 10 Psalms at a time every year now, and we get to Psalm 61 through 70. And within these 10 Psalms, we have Psalm 65 through 68. And we'll cover Psalm 68 next week. But these Psalms have an emphasis, a kind of universal emphasis on creation, on the universal goodness of God's creation, and on God's works in creation and in redemption in the world. All right. And we noted a few weeks ago, as we considered Psalm 65, that Christians historically have had a very uneasy, some might say, tension-filled relationship with creation. Right. A lot of times the Christian church hasn't really known what to do with creation. Is it good? Is it good but fallen? Is it something to be rejected? Does sin reside in things? Right. And so on and so forth. And you can listen back to that sermon if you'd like for how God talks about creation in Psalm 65. But however uneasy that relationship was, we need to know that there was an even more tension-filled, uneasy relationship in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And it's the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Those who were considered God's people and those who were not God's people, right? And this is not hard to see. In Psalm 68, we have more of the picture filled in, which we'll cover next week. But just look at the first verse, right? God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. there are passages in Scripture that lead God's people to know and to believe with great conviction, with solid footing in God's Word, that God's wrath abides against the nations of the world. Those who hate Him, God hates them with a holy hatred. And yet, that's not the only thing we see in Scripture. Yes, the Gentiles are far from God. The Gentiles are far from Israel. They are enemies of God. They are those who, we would say in our world, hate good. Those in our world who hate good are constituted God's enemies. They love sin. They don't love God. How can God be pleased with them, right? And yet, there's something else that we need to consider from God's Word, which is that Israel, God's people, was chosen by God, and yet they were to know that God had included the nations in His plan of salvation. The last word of God upon the nations is not wrath. That is certainly true. God's wrath abides. His anger, His just judgment is upon them, not just in eternity, not just in the future, but even now. And yet that's not the last word. Israel was to know that God had included the nations in His plan of salvation. In other words, Jewish particularity that God had favored, that God had elected Israel, did not exclude the nations. But rather, it was the way God would save the nations, that the gospel would go forth to the nations, because it would go forth to Israel first, and then through Israel as a servant of the Lord to be the light of the nations. Isaiah 42, 45, 49. And you need to consider the mercies of God here. The mercies of God. God did not have to save anyone when we fell in the garden. When our forefather, Adam, fell and disobeyed God, God could have left us all, could have left mankind, condemned in our sin and misery. But right from the very start, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises a redeemer. God promises the seed of the woman would come and would be sent to crush the serpent's head, even as that champion redeemer would have his ankle bruised. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who's prophesied, who's foretold in Genesis 3. And after that first promise of salvation, that proto-evangelium, that first declaration of the gospel, then we get Noah, then we get Abraham, whose first name is Abram, and then it's changed to Abraham, and then we get Israel. God didn't have to choose Abram. God didn't have to choose Israel. And this is part of what Israel failed to grasp in the Old Testament. They thought, we're chosen by God. We're God's favorites. And yes, that's true. And yet they couldn't understand that God had chosen them for a reason. God had chosen them for the nations. They were to be a conduit, a pipeline of blessing. Not to be a reservoir of blessing, but to have the blessing of God upon them in order that then the nations would be blessed, so that God's purpose, which was His purpose from the very beginning of creation, would be fulfilled. And what is God's purpose in creating this world? We've considered this in times past. His purpose from the very beginning, from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you see it in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, take dominion, is to have a world full of persons, of families, of nations who love God, who worship God, and who live under His law. Nations that have joined the choir of His mercies, of His salvation through His grace and mercy. And the wonderful thing about God, you see, is that sin doesn't cancel that original purpose. Sin does not cancel out and nullify and make void that original purpose of God. God is still aiming. God's purpose is still a world full of worshipers who love Him, who worship Him, and who live under His holy law. It disrupts it. Sin has delayed it. But sin has no power over our sovereign God. And that's where we come to our text here. In verse 1 of our text, we have one of the highest points of the Psalter. And it's a paraphrase of the Aaronic benediction. Here in verse 1, it said, as a prayer, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. The Aaronic benediction, Aaronic meaning God told Aaron, the high priest, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 27, he said these words, you will bless the people this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And that's one of the reasons why here in this church, the minister raises his hands. Because he's placing God's name upon God's people. He's blessing God's people. And in this first verse of Psalm 67, we have a prayer for God's blessing. That God would turn his gracious face towards his people. Not his face of anger, but his face of favor, that he would be turned toward us in pleasure, not turned away from us in apathy, right? Not looking at us askance, right? As if we're guilty of something, as if we're in trouble. No. The prayer here is for the warmth of God's face, not the coldness of God's face. And isn't that the case so often with us, right? Maybe with our children, right? When they call out your name, Daddy, Daddy, Mom! Right? It's not enough for you to be present in the room with them. But you must turn your face to them. Until you turn your face to them, they're going to keep crying out your name. They're going to still be saying, Mom! Mom! What is it? What is it? No, Mommy! Look! 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 Daddy, look over here! And that's, in many ways, what's happening here. The people of God, represented by the psalmist, they're crying out for God's favor. God, we don't just want you to be around us, to be present in some kind of vague, circular way. We want your face. We want your good pleasure. We want your salvation. Assure us of your love. And isn't this the case with us as believers today? We want to know Christ. We want to know his forgiving love. We want to know that truly our sins are forgiven, that he doesn't count our sins against us, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God bless us. God be gracious to us. God make your face to shine upon us. And then verse 2. For what purpose? Do all of these things. Save us. For what purpose? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Why are you blessing us, O God? Why do we ask for your blessing upon our lives and your grace upon our families' lives and upon this church? So that God's way and his saving power be known among all the nations. The blessing of my personal salvation is not for me alone. God saved you, and is that it? Is that the end of the story, folks? The blessing of your personal salvation, that you know God as Savior and Lord, is so that others may be saved and know Christ as well, even as you have known His grace, even as you have known His mercy. Everything about your life is to draw others in to Jesus. The goal of the church is not self-existence. Bless us, yes. Be gracious to us, yes. Why? Verse 2. That your saving power, that your salvation, if we could put it that way, be known among all the nations. Alexander McLaren, who was a Scottish Presbyterian theologian and commentator, said this, and it's on the back of your card. He said, Israel is the world's high priest, lifting up intercessions and holy hands of benediction for mankind. What self-effacement, that is, what humility, and what profound insight into and sympathy with the mind of God breathe in that collocation of desires in which the gracious luster of God's face shining on us is longed for, chiefly that thence it may be reflected into the dark places of earth. Aaron raises his hands and blesses the people of God, the people of Israel. Why? So that now, as a people, Israel would raise his hands and bless the nations and be a blessing to mankind. And what is this blessing? So that mankind, the nations round about Israel, would know not only how great is their God, but that this God who has saved them, Israel, will save the nations. And this is exactly what we hear in Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a prostitute. She was an unseemly woman. And yet, when the two spies come into the land of Canaan, and they spy out the land, getting ready for the conquest, what does Rahab say? Listen, we've heard about your God. We've heard the things your God has done in Egypt and how, as powerful as Egypt's army was, God leveled them. God buried them in the bedrock of the Red Sea. And we fear your God. And we fear what will happen to us. And I don't know about anyone else, Rahab says, but can I be part of Israel? Can I be spared? Can I be saved? Is there salvation for me? Because we have heard about Yahweh. And you see, that's to be the posture and the orientation of God's people today. We have heard that there was a drug dealer that came to Christ. What? Well, we all know John. We all know what John was involved in. We all know what Sally was involved in. And God saved them. God saved her. God saved him. Can God save me? Is there hope for me? You, beloved people of God here in Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City, you have been blessed. For what purpose? So that now you, as 1 Peter 2 says, have been made a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to minister to the world, to intercede for the world, to be a conduit of blessing for the world, so that the world would come to know Jesus, the one true living God, the God of our salvation, and be saved. Think about this. Who will pray for the world if not the church? I mean, the world's not going to pray for the world. The world doesn't know Jesus. Who's going to pray for the lost that you know but you and me? Who will speak the truth of God to them but you and me? The church, you see, is the first and last line of defense. It is the foothold, the portal of God's kingdom, the outpost of God's mercy in this world of lies and darkness, this world of misery. The church of the Old Testament, Israel, and the church of the New Testament points, you see, to something bigger, something beyond her immediate locality. The church of Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is a microcosm, is a model of what will be true in the entire world. It's true only in the church right now, right? We only see in the church God's governance, God's mercy, God's redeeming love. And yet, what's going to be true on the last day in the world? What is true of the church now? The worship of God, the love for God, the joy in God, the walking in the way of God's commandments, that which characterizes, or is supposed to characterize us, will characterize the world on the last day. Bless us, that the world may be saved, is what verse 2 is saying. And then in verse 3, we'll take each verse in turn here. We have a great yearning for God's universal praise. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the opposite of Psalm 67, verse 7. 66, verse 7, excuse me, what we looked at last week, right? The Lord rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Here we find the complete reversal of the nations. Now all are not proud and self-exalted, but they've been humbled before God. They come in humility to bring homage to God, to worship God, to serve God, to live for God. And the key here is that God's praise is found in the world when the church is blessed and is a blessing to the world and gathers the world, the nations, in to worship Jesus Christ. This is something that perhaps is not a surprise to us, but perhaps it would have been a surprise to the ancient Israelite. We see all throughout the Old Testament, God gives clues. God is telling us what He's going to do. At the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, tells us that this creation belongs to God, that God's purposes are not just individualistic and personal, right? Someone else created the heavens and the earth, but God saves souls. No. God created everything. This whole world belongs to Him. And He tells us to be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, Genesis 1:28. And then in Genesis 12, after the flood with Noah, He calls one man Abram, because in this one man, He says, I will bless you so that in you all the families, and then later on all the nations of the world will be blessed. In Psalm 2, we're told that the king is to ask of God, ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth as your possession. The king of Israel will be given the possession of the nations. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. We noticed last week in Isaiah chapter 2 how all the nations come streaming into Zion. You can look at other passages in Isaiah 2. The handout is there in the back for you, all right? In Isaiah 19, Egypt and Assyria have an altar to Yahweh in their lands. And they, together with Israel, are the three nations that God will redeem. Israel and Egypt. Zechariah 8, verse 23, we noted last week that 10 men of the nations of the world will grab hold of the hem of the garment of one Israelite and cry to that Israel, beg that Israelite, take us with you to Zion, because we have heard that God is in your midst. And then you get to the New Testament, where all of this, all of these prophecies come true in Jesus Christ. Right? In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Jesus has been appointed as a light for the nations. In Matthew 28, at the end of His life and death and resurrection, when He's about to be raised into heaven, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go into the nations and disciple, make disciples of the nations. The nations are in view. And then what happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, before Jesus is raised, Jesus says, don't worry about the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel will be restored, but not in the way and not in the time you think. But rather, you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. In Judea. Okay, so the Jews are to be told of Christ. But then in Samaria, the half-breeds, they would say, the people who were despised by the Jews. The gospel is for them as well. And then to the ends of the earth. The gospel is for the nations as well. And then you get to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7. And you see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, where there's an entire choir crying out to God, the God of their salvation, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God's purposes encompass the nations. And we, if we follow God, if we are aligned with God's purposes, have the same disposition to the nations that God has. God calls the nations to repentance. God calls them to turn to Him in faith and to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance, to worship God alone and to see Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, and as the fulfillment of true desire. This is Paul's disposition to the nations throughout the book of Acts. Paul, when he's in Athens on Mars Hill, called the Areopagus, it was the place where philosophers went to debate the ideas of the day, the novel thoughts and conceptions running around the stuff of the headlines. And they would go and debate there. And Paul is so upset, we're told in Acts chapter 17, because he sees the people are so idolatrous, and he walks by the various altars that they have. And they're so religious, they're so idolatrous, they even have an altar to the unknown God. They've covered all their bases, right? In case we missed one, right? Here's the altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and saw your various altars, and I saw even an altar to the unknown God. And what you worship as unknown, I know, and I declare to you." And that's what we say to the nations. You put your trust in all of these things, but what you're seeking for, you will never find. What are you trusting in? What are you believing in? What in our COVID day, pandemic season, are you trusting in? When there's so much strife in our world, what are you trusting in? What you worship as unknown, this, as Paul says, we say, this I proclaim to you. But there's more that needs to be said as well, and that's that judgment is coming. This is not just come to Jesus, right? And Jesus gives you a happy life. Sometimes he gives you suffering when you come to him, because that's the way we're sanctified. Believers, when you hear nations in Scripture, think of unbelievers. Think of unbelievers, right? The nations of the world, the unbelievers in our world, need to know, and we need to tell them that God's judgment races towards them. A day of reckoning awaits. Paul says God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You want to know that God's judgment is true, that God's judgment is righteous and right, you need to know Jesus. You need to know that Jesus doesn't play. Jesus isn't playing around. Jesus isn't messing around. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Let the nations come to praise you. How? When the church is blessed and is a blessing and shares and speaks the truth of Yahweh's salvation to the nations. Then the nations will know God. Then the nations will worship God and praise God. And then verse 4, then the nations will be glad and sing for joy. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. You have given them equity. You've given them justice. You've given them justice. What unbelievers need, what nations need, God alone can give. Justice here means wholeness, restoration, shalom, peace. All things are restored by God. All is well because all now is under His authority and under His rule. This word, guide the nations, is a shepherding word. It's a pastoral word. God, you see, is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he has sheep, we're told in John chapter 10, that are not of this fold, the Gentiles. And all God's sheep will come to him and hear his voice. And the nations will be brought back by God to his sheepfold. Calvin says in his commentary on this psalm, the nations see God's fatherly care of Israel, and they long to submit themselves with great cheerfulness to His government. Isaiah 11 tells us how this will happen. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge. Jesus Christ will not judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is the great restoration of all things that compels, that pushes the nations to be glad and to sing for joy in God, who alone has restored and reconciled the heavens and the earth in a way that no man can do, in a way that no one has ever done. It just can't happen. I mean, think about this. Think about this. Do you rejoice when you think about politicians? Right? And just have such great joy, you know, when you go to the DMV? Maybe you do. Maybe you like that sort of thing. That kind of masochism. At best, I mean, let's be honest, at best, when we think of government, when we think of elected officials, we have a sigh. It's like, and mostly it's frustration, it's sadness, it's a heightened sense of guilt, right? I can't ever go to the DMV without thinking, I must be in trouble for something. They're going to reprimand me, right? You go into the bank to get your own money, right? And banks are so heavily regulated, right? It's like, give me your ID, give me this, give me a signature. It's like, I just need my money. We don't have joy when we think of government, right? But that won't be the case with God. Not with God. His rule is just and holy and righteous. Good will be good, and evil will be evil. And in ways we can't trust the government, we, the nations, God says, will trust God. All will be clear. There will be those who serve God who have said in their lives, God, thy will be done. And they will be ushered into the presence of God. And on the other hand, there will be those who refuse God throughout their lives, to whom God says, you have said to me, my will be done. And so I say to you, thy will be done. And they will be banished to everlasting perdition in hell. And on that day, the nations will be glad, you see, because God can't be bribed by power. God can't be corrupted by the wealthy or the powerful. And he can't be bought off like politicians today. There will be no political kickbacks or favors with God. All will be well once more. And all of this brings joy to the nations. And they sing, God is good and God is our God. And there will be shouts of joy to God. The whole world will worship his name forever and ever and ever. Amen. And that's why the psalmist here says, let the nations be glad. Let the nations be glad. And then verse 5, we're told once more, verbatim. It's a repetition. Verse 5 is a repetition of verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. As if God is telling us, you need to keep praying for this. It's there again, once more. It's repeated once more. So that you can be unceasing in asking me for my kingdom to come. For my salvation to be extended to your friends, to your family, to the United States of America, and to the nations. We are called by God to ask of God that which is at the very heart of his desire. When Christ prays to the Father, God answers his Son. Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And when we pray in Christ's name for God's will, we, beloved, are to expect God to answer us, because it's not our will, it's his will. Because Jesus taught us to pray this way. He taught us to ask God, let the peoples praise you, O God. Because Jesus, the Son of God, taught us to pray, our Father,
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's holy desire. And beloved, if you belong to God, it must be your desire as well. Your desires must be aligned with God's purposes. Our desire as a church must be aligned with God's purposes, with God's will, with God's desire. You know why? Because we belong to God, because we are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. And then finally, verses 6 and 7. It says there, the earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth let all the ends of the earth fear Him. I'm having a bit of problem reading words in front of me this morning. I don't know why. God, we're told, has produced a worldwide harvest. Is this referring to agriculture? Is this referring to like a physical crop of produce? Of course, yes, it may refer to that. We see in Psalm 65, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 13, that God's creation is teeming with life. And God brings life about and He makes things grow, plants and shrubs and trees and all manner of vegetation. And yet there's more going on here. The nations, you see, the nations have been harvested. The nations have been brought in to the storehouse of God. The earth has yielded its increase. Yes, there's pumpkins and there's things that have grown, cucumbers and tomatoes. But there's more. It's that the nations have been brought in. It's not just the Jews. It's not just Israel. It's not just a very limited harvest. It's not just a very limited selective increase and yield. It's that the nations have been brought in. This language of harvesting, it's used throughout all of Scripture. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." John 4, Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." It's not talking about produce. It's not talking about tomatoes and cucumbers. It's talking about people. It's talking about families. It's talking about the nations. Notice what's happening here too in verses 6 and 7. In the very core, the last part of verse 6, the first part of verse 7, the psalmist asks for God's blessing. Bless us. He will bless us. You shall bless us, O God. But when will the blessing arrive? And I don't think it's a stretch to see that the blessing will arrive when the earth has yielded its increase, when all the ends of the earth have come to fear God, when the nations come to know God, then our blessing will arrive. See how this works? We're not blessed until the nations are blessed. Pentecost was a feast in ancient Israel that celebrated God's blessing upon Israel's harvest. And is it any coincidence that on the feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's when Peter and the church stands up and proclaims to men of every nation the salvation that is found in the risen and reigning Christ. And on that day, we're told 3,000 souls come to Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the harvest has begun. And yet, don't miss the obvious, that the blessing of the church is bound up with the blessing of the nations.
when God blesses the church, when God blesses you, when you have come to know Christ, when you know the risen and reigning Christ, and you walk every day, every week, every year, again, imperfectly and failing here and there and repenting of your sins, but you seek to walk in the confidence and in the comfort of His promise and in the power of Christ, the Lord, you see, extends the blessing in your life to others, as you witness of Christ to others. And when the nations come to know God and praise God and be glad in God, then the nations take their place within the ranks of the church. And the church is blessed. And the church is multiplied. And the church grows. This is part of the point of the prodigal son parable in Luke. The prodigal son, right? It's really the story of two prodigal sons. The younger son despises his father, and he says, I want my inheritance, and he goes to a faraway country, and he's lost. He's completely dead. He's lost. And in God's mercy, he awakens to the truth and to what he has done, and he returns home, and the father brings him in and says, and he falls upon his younger son with kisses and hugs and an embrace. It's such an undignified scene. Because older men don't run. They're not supposed to run in ancient civilizations and societies. And here, this older father is running. He picks up, girds up his loins and runs to his son to greet him, to welcome him, to embrace him once more. And of course, the picture is of, it's a contrast with Jesus Christ. What the elder son refused to do. Right, he was bitter, he was resentful. He said, wait, I've always lived with you, and you've never given me a goat. You've never given me anything. And here, your, not my brother, but your son, your younger son, returns, and you kill the fattened calf for him? I don't understand. And he refuses to enter the feast. And that, of course, is the contrast with Christ. Christ is the elder son who doesn't wait for the father but goes because he's sent by the father to rescue his younger brother, to rescue the Jew, to rescue the Gentile. But what's true, you see, of Jesus is to be true of us as well, we who belong to Christ. The church, you see, is to be like Jesus, to be a true elder brother, an elder son, who rejoices when the prodigal is found and returned. And we are to say, you were dead, my brother. You were dead, but now in Christ you have been made alive. And now the family of God has been reunited. And the family of God is made whole again. And now the feast and the banquet of salvation can begin. And the church, you see, is to work towards and await the arrival of the nations. Because, you see, God says we cannot start the banquet of the Lamb of God without the nations. Jesus came to bring this about, to bring about the harvest of the nations and the worldwide worship of God in His life and death and perfect obedience and resurrection and ascension. And He's been appointed the heir of all nations and of all of creation. And the church in the book of Acts, in faithful obedience to her Lord, goes forth and begins this conquest on the day of Pentecost. And then in subsequent chapters, we see the Spirit's power and boldness inhabiting and indwelling the church. And there is a love in that Christ community, in the church, for one another and for Christ and for those who are dead in the legalism of dead letter Judaism and in the deadness of the Gentile way of life. And there's calls to repentance. And yes, the church is persecuted, but then the church expands. And in her persecution and in her expansion, she goes where? To Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in the same vein, we continue the book of Acts today. We continue and we join Christ's mission, the priestly witness of God that we are to offer the world. Beloved, there is no other Christian but this Christian. The Christian who has been forgiven by God, and now the love of God constrains us to love our neighbors, to speak
God's truth with them and to them. This is what evangelism is, beloved. It's God's good news to His enemies. And you have been appointed as someone who is in Christ, in His body, to declare, to share, to speak God's good news to God's enemies. And that is to be at the heart of our church here. Grace Reformed Church was established 7 years ago as an outpost of the kingdom of God, as a gospel mission to connect with Jersey City, in order to connect Jersey City to Jesus Christ. And although, yes, we have faltered, we have failed, and I am the chief of sinners, and I confess my own failures in this regard, and yet we need to get back, not to the past, not to anything in the last 7 years necessarily, but to our mission, which is still our mission, which is to seek the lost, disciple the reached, and send the disciples back into the world, equipped with the whole counsel of God. How will the nations know Jesus? How will the nations worship Jesus and be glad for Jesus? Because here in Jersey City, there is a city on a hill. There is the salt of the earth. Because here in Jersey City and in our various communities, we love the Lord. We stand for the Lord. We stand for His truth. And we remain God's principled, faithful, distinct people in worship, in work, and in vocation. We love one another. We extend hospitality to one another. We have joy in Christ. We have a forgiving demeanor that is so weird in this world of vengeance and vendettas and resentment. And we pray for one another, and we pray for others and outsiders, and we love one another, and we love unbelievers. Not only with God's truth, but materially in their need. How can we help them? How can we serve them? How can we do all that we do and say in such a way that points them towards Christ, towards His gospel, towards His kingdom, His truth, His salvation? Beloved, everything that we are engaged in must be a starting point for the gospel. Listen, it's not hard, and yet it's the most difficult thing in the world. Whatever we want to talk about, God has something to say about that. Talk about the election. Talk about COVID. Talk about Black Lives Matter. Talk about education, social justice. God has something to say about all these things. So whatever we're talking about, don't forget and always remember God's word as it bears and as it addresses that topic. As you talk with your neighbor, with your coworker, with your friends, with your family. Beloved, let us repent. Join me as I repent, as I seek to be faithful to God. Let us all seek to be faithful to God, loving not just one another. We're called to love one another here. Maybe that's where we need to start. We need to be about one another, care for one another. Maybe we're a little frosty with one another, a little cold, a little loveless with one another. Well, may we be thawed. May the gospel of Christ thaw us and make us warm again as God's warmth extends to us in His salvation, as God's face shines upon us. May our face shine upon others here, and as God is pleased to bring outsiders and unbelievers in to Christ. I want us to think about this. I want us to pray about this. I want us to talk about this. What do we need to do as a church to get back on track? What do we need to do as a church to be the worshiping, witnessing church here in Jersey City? What do we need to do to love our neighbors, not only where we live, but here in Jersey City, with the good news of Christ and His kingdom? What do we need to do to invite the nations to be glad in God with us? And, beloved, whatever we do, we are to see that the Father's will is at work, that we are called, we are blessed, we're privileged to be part of what God is doing fulfilling his original plan, a world where all creatures, high and low, great and small, live under his benevolent and righteous rule. We need to know that Christ as Redeemer will fulfill the purposes of creation and will accomplish his mission so that the nations will be glad, so that the peoples of the earth will praise the Lord, so that the ends of the earth will fear the Lord. Jesus Christ will bring about a world, a new creation full of people, families, nations, who ultimately and finally worship God, love God, and obey God. And let us be about this same work. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, do humble us and help us to see, Father, our mission once more, not just as persons, as Christians saved by grace, but as a church, as a congregation, Father, to love those who do not know you, who are without you and without hope in this world. Father, what urgency do we need, Father, to address pointedly, truthfully, and lovingly the desperation of the world? It's lost, it's dying, it's in misery, and it's blinded more and more each day with the various distractions and lures of the world, of Satan, and of its flesh. But Father, the light of Christ, we believe, because you tell us, is powerful enough to change the heart of man. It's powerful enough to pierce the darkness of this world and the darkness of the blindness of sin. Father, help us to live, Father, to live confidently in the light of Christ. Help us to live confidently in the love of Christ, in the power of Christ, who saves sinners, who changes them, who pierces their hearts and gives them that new birth and gives them that new heart that desires to do what is right in a way that cannot be faked or feigned. Father, may we live according to that power, and may we, Father, be blessed to be a witnessing people, your witnessing people here in Jersey City, and in our communities where we live, north, south, east, and west. Father, and be pleased to bring about those whom you're pleased to call in Christ to this congregation. Father, fulfilling, continuing to fulfill your purposes for this world. Father, we cry out to you. Help us. Grant us mercy. Grant us discernment. Grant us an enthusiasm and a joy in Christ, and a joy for his truth, and a love for others. Father, be with us, we pray, and do these things which are our desire because they are your desire. Father, we ask all of them in Christ's mighty name. Amen.